Okay, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again, and we thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may allow these words to penetrate our hearts, that we may hear and understand your truth, and that we might become the people you've called us to be at this time. We also pray for this church, that we may be an effective church doing your work. We pray for our nation, ask that we may see revival even in our times, and ask that we might be part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 14, as we begin this, this is a chapter that is, there's so many, I'm going to go to many verses, but there's so many references in this chapter or information in this chapter that you can find elsewhere, if it be in Isaiah, if it be in Micah or Joel or in Revelation. The details of this, Matthew 24, Luke 21, the information in here is not unique to this chapter. In fact, almost every verse, almost every thought can be backed up with, or verified with other references. And what we have here again, I'm going to tell you as we begin this what I think is taking place. I think we're looking at the final day of the tribulation. We're looking at the final moment. We're looking at Jesus Christ's return to the earth, the physical return. People talk in different denominations and different groups of Christians about the return of Christ and what that means and what it's going to be like, if it's going to be spiritual, if it's going to be physical, if it means it's already happened or whatever. But when you read these verses, I can't imagine reading these verses any other way except literal. Do you understand what I'm saying? When it talks about the Lord returning, his feet landing on the Mount of Olives, if they were trying to spiritualize it, the details in here wouldn't be there. I mean, you've got names of places, you've got names of gates in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is not the language of figurative speech. This is not the language of a metaphor. This is not the language of something that you can spiritualize. It's not a vision. This is a document or a documentation of a historical event on earth that hasn't occurred yet. And so I can see no other way of reading this. But at the same time, I want you, you know, as a student of the Word of God and as someone who is looking for truth and pursuing truth, to, you know, check it out. Is there any other way of reading this? You know, there's someone that I came up against a couple weeks ago who, going through the book of Genesis, they've got it so poetic and so spiritualized and so watered down that and so secular that, you know, Adam isn't a man. Adam is, you know, the group of men. And the fall of man wasn't an actual event. It was just like a concept that, and it just, at what point in the book of Genesis does it become literal? I mean, was Abraham really an individual? I mean, at what point does it stop being poetry and become a historical document? And this person, for example, was very comfortable with just turning the whole thing into a poetry, almost like the book of Homer, or, you know, Homer's writings is just the Iliad or something of just trying to capture some thoughts. And it's like unbelievable. I mean, I thought, this is unbelievable that you consider yourself a Bible teacher and you've got people listening to you communicate this way and they're fine with that. It's like unbelievable. But anyway, they would probably spiritualize something here also. So let's begin chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to read through this chapter, and we're probably going to, you know, if I do what I'm planning on, we may be jumping through a lot of different verses back and forth in the Bible, just to kind of back these things up. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. And, of course, the word phrase, a day of the Lord, is important. It refers to the concept of any time, especially when it says a day of the Lord, any time God intervenes in human history, as far as the Exodus was a day of the Lord. When he met with Israel in battle and went out and fought alongside of them, that was a day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it talks about the day of the Lord, a particular day of the Lord in the future, which refers to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth physically. And so here again, we've got a phrase, day of the Lord. That means a day where God's presence, a theophany, if you would, is going to intervene into human history and assist Israel in battle, or possibly bring judgment. For example, the Babylonian captivity, the day of the Lord is coming, where he's going to come in. Sometimes he came to help Israel, sometimes he came to judge Israel, but he is now intervening in human history and either starting or stopping or assisting in some way. Well, here, a day of the Lord is coming. Yes, ma'am. I do not know that. I'd have to go back and look at the Hebrew or something and see the article, how they did it. What, you have New King James? Okay. What else does anybody else have? A day? But what, New American Standard? A day? Okay. I would have. What that could be. Again, I'm just talking off the top of my head. I do not know. But the. Is the word "the" in italics, or is it?
Okay.
Okay. Well, the thing is, this is what I think the day of the Lord that they're talking about. So I would agree with, you know, I don't know about the the translation, but the concept that this is the day that we talk about in the New Testament of Jesus returning is clearly that day that they're talking about. Okay, what was it, Isaiah what? Okay, so here it says 13:9 says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, the day of wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within." Oh, I wasn't even going to go to this one. "The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not show their light." Okay, now I was going to flip over here for this one or later on. Right, "The stars of heaven and the constellations will not show their light." On this day, we're going to get to it here in chapter, or in this, it's in verse 7 of the coming up, is something happens in the atmosphere. The stars will no longer shine the light. If it's a meltdown in the universe, if it's because God's light is so glorious that it dulls those, something. But right here, "The stars of heaven and constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and the humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." You can read on there. But that is, I think, when we talk about this, that is the return of Jesus Christ. Again, it's going to be a day of deliverance, but it's going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day, or as we read this chapter, it's going to be a day that's going to change everything, including the topography. So, again, here, a day of the Lord in the NIV, and maybe I shouldn't have made a big deal about it. I was just reading what it says. No, but in the New Testament, it does say the day of the Lord. When there is an article in front of day of the Lord, it is talking about that point in time when Jesus comes, splits the heavens, and returns to earth, and is a theophany where he intervenes in human history in the sense he stops the current trend, the current national direction, and sets up his own kingdom, taking control of the nations for himself. But I did want to point out that the phrase "day of the Lord" is not just limited to that moment, because there have been many days of the Lord where he intervened in history. And those are usually prefaced with "a day of the Lord is coming" or "a day of the Lord." But the day of the Lord, the particular day of the Lord, is the future. And I think we are talking, and I think you'd agree as we go through this, and you're free to think, that we're not talking about just a day somewhere where the Lord's going to intervene in history, or even a day of the Lord that has happened in the past. These events have not happened yet. And these events are a day that really only fits with Jesus returning. And you can see as we go through this. He goes on, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you." And he's talking to Israel. Israel's plunder will be divided among you. Which understands, when it talks about their plunder, this is not a victorious day for Israel. This is setting the stage of Israel's defeat. He says there's a day coming, a day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, and that day, we know that day will come when Israel's plunder, all of their possessions in Jerusalem, say, have been captured by the enemy. The nations have taken it. They have taken it and so easily defeated Israel, so easily have come in, that they are dividing it right there in front of Israel in Jerusalem. That's what it says right here. That's what it's talking about. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder, it's going to have been taken from you by the nations, will be divided among you," or in your midst. As you watch, they're dividing your plunder, and you cannot do anything about it. That is Israel's final state before Jesus returns. Okay? Verse 2, "I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." Again, several things here. All nations are going to be coming. We've seen different nations throughout history come. We've seen even today political climates changing and nations coming against Israel. But there's a day coming when all nations will unify on one purpose, and that is Israel is the problem. And we've got to get rid of Israel. All nations will be gathered to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now again, we could still possibly spiritualize this. Well, what does Jerusalem represent? Well, you're going to see Jerusalem is Jerusalem, the place on the map. To fight against it. And again, notice, I will gather. Meaning God is the cause of this. It's a trap. You can read this in Revelation 2. He's going to bring them all together. This is his place of judgment. And it's repeated throughout in other verses also that he's going to be bringing these people together. Let's go on. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Meaning this is a total defeat. There's no resistance. There's no way of stopping the nations. They have come in as a flood and have defeated the city. So much so that half the city will go into exile. I mean, this does not look like the day of deliverance. The plunder is divided, the city is captured, and half of the people have already been loaded up and taken off into exile, shipped off somewhere else, wherever that would be. If it be like in the Roman days, they would ship them off and take them to Rome and sell them as slaves. If it would be in Russia or someplace, they send them up north to the Siberian camps. If it be in Germany, they send them to concentration camps. Whatever this is, and this is none of those. This is not Rome or Russia or Germany. This is a day in the future where half of the people in Jerusalem are going to be rounded up and they're going to be taken off into exile. They're going to be shipped somewhere for some reason. Now, half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now, again, what does that mean? Does that mean that the nations were happy? We got half the people out. We'll leave the other half live here. Could be. But mainly it probably means half of them have been transported and we're going to now make plans the next few weeks or months to get rid of the other half and get these Jews, Israelites, out of the city of Jerusalem. So meaning at that point, the city's completely taken. The plunder's being divided. Half the people have already been carted off somewhere else. At that point, it says, verse 3, then the Lord, Yahweh, you can see the capital letters in the NIV, will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Just like, again, back in David's time or whenever God would fight with Israel. Then the Lord, just like he's done when he brought him out of Egypt, when he fought alongside of Israel's armies at a variety of different times, then in that day, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. So what this is right here, if you remember a few chapters before, we've been reading through this. You know, we've got reference to Alexander the Great, possibly, and it talks about the Lord marching through, coming down there, and that was in the form of Alexander the Great. You know, it was the Lord's will as Alexander came and conquered the world and established, you know, the Greek culture, and it was used by the New Testament writers and all variety of things. A bunch of positive things happened with that. Different times that the Lord has come and has worked. He brought destruction on Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came. That was the hand of the Lord, or the Lord working through historical situations. But this is different. It says the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Again, like I said, he fought alongside David, but he really wasn't there in the sense of physically on a horse. His presence was there, and in the spiritual way, it wasn't manifested that you could see it, but the results, he was with David. But this is different because it says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I mean, this is unique. This is not him fighting as coming along with Alexander the Great or coming in as the Roman destruction or coming alongside fighting with David. He himself is going to stay. He is going to be here. Again, you can see this taking place in when Jesus talks about it. He says, then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man. From the east to the west, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Jesus is coming back. He is going to intervene. You think, obviously, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven. The angels, as the men of Galilee were standing there looking up into heaven, the angels says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand staring into heaven? The same Jesus that you saw leave will come back the same way he left. Well, same way in several fashions. One, he was on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Two, he was in a physical body that had been resurrected. He was physically standing there. He'd eaten with the disciples. He'd talked with them. He'd done other signs, it says, after his resurrection. He was there with them physically and then physically ascended to heaven. Well, he'll come back the same way. Well, how did he leave? He left physically. He's going to come back how? Physically. Same place in the physical form. And again, in the same way he ascended into heaven, he's going to descend from heaven back to the Mount of Olives. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, got a couple of verses I want to look at, if you don't mind. I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 11 and Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 11. The Mount of Olives plays, it's an important part because it's on the east side of Jerusalem. There's a Kidron Valley there, and it's not like a green, lush valley. It's like a ravine. It's very deep, you know, deeper than you'd think when you think of a valley. But in verse 23, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, what has taken place here is in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, this is before the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord's presence, you remember, was in the temple. In Moses or Solomon's day, the presence of the Lord entered the temple. And it abided there. But in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, before the Babylonian invasion, the glory of the Lord, it says it moved out from the whole most holy place, moved out to the threshold of the temple, and then the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And you can read that in chapter 10. In chapter 11, after there's been judgment come on Israel and different things are taking place right here, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 of chapter 11. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. Now again, what they're talking about here, the cherubim, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 1, you remember the wheels within the wheel, the cherubim. You had this surface, this plane. It was where the throne of God was on this sea of glass, and under it was cherubim that was carrying it. It was like a chariot, and it would carry it around, and God came, and he appeared to Ezekiel and spoke to him from that position. The glory of the Lord was in Babylon. Well, here's a vision in chapter 10 of that same glory of God with the cherubim coming out of the temple to the threshold and finally leaving Jerusalem. And here it is right here again, chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it, Mount of Olives. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. So that was back in Ezekiel's day when he saw God or the glory of God leave the temple and move. And again, the temple, which way is east in here? That's east, okay. The temple, if you had the bronze base and the altar, the temple opening was facing east. And as you left the temple, you could see the Mount of Olives. You could see the Kidron Valley go down, and there's the Mount of Olives. Well, the Lord leaves the most holy place, goes to the threshold of the temple. Yeah, that's in chapter 10. And now that the cherubim lift him up, and he begins moving, and he moves out east to the Mount of Olives. And that's what it says right here. Now, go to chapter 43, please. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 43, verse 1. And this is beginning in chapter 40 of Ezekiel. You've got Ezekiel being shown a vision and being told to measure the temple. I call it the millennial temple. It's a temple that has never been built yet. It's a temple. It's whole. The courtyards and things are larger than what we had in Herod's day. There's so many details in here. Some of you may even have a map of it. I've got one right here. See, there's a map of it in my Bible. It's never even existed, but we've got the details of it because of the details given here in these chapters. The temple that is yet to be built in Jerusalem. I call it the millennial temple. It's the temple that the Lord returns to. Now, in chapter 43, after 40, 41, 42, and talking about the temple being built, he's measuring the temple. But now in chapter 43, verse 1, then the man, that was an angelic host that was showing Ezekiel around, giving him instruction, brought me to the gate of the temple mound, facing east. That'd be, here's the temple, here's the courtyards, there's a gate facing east. Facing what? The Mount of Olives. Now this is a day that has not yet occurred. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. That's what I just read to you. Like the vision I had seen by the Kiba River. That's what I just referred to from chapter 1. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, what I'm reading that to you for is this right here. That glory of the Lord is the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one, when he returns to the Mount of Olives, he is then going to proceed from the Mount of Olives. There's going to be some battle scenes, some different things take place, but he'll then proceed from the Mount of Olives, and he will enter the temple. And when it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, he just isn't going to stand, land on the Mount of Olives, well, I'm back, and well, you know, let's get something to eat. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and what we see in Ezekiel 43 there, of the glory of the Lord came from the east and entered the temple. That's not some other event in history. That's not some, the glory of God. Well, that must be the glory cloud. That must be the Spirit of God. What is that? That is what we're talking about. That is Jesus Christ landing on the Mount of Olives and coming across the Kidron Valley and entering this temple described in Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord returning to the temple is Jesus Christ entering the temple. Well, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. It says in chapter 14, verse 3 of Zechariah, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. After Jerusalem has been plundered, half the people are already in exile. That's when the heavens are... And if we would, we could go to Revelation and just tie this into Revelation. I mean, these events are recorded in Revelation the same way. Well, let's... We could flip through verses all night long. Let's keep staying in the text. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. When he lands, the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So if we're looking east here from the temple, and we're looking at the Mount of Olives, half that mountain is going to move north, and half the mountain is going to move south, forming a, well, it says right here, half mountain moving south, split in two, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north. So you've got this great valley coming across it from the east to west. There's going to be an earthquake. Now, I've got references written down here that we could keep looking at. Revelation 16 talks about the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen. The continental plates, apparently, at least right here, and there is one of the continental plates, one of the splits, what do you call those? Fault lines, thank you. You can see it's in the framework book. I got a little map. You can see there's one of those. It goes right through the Mount of Olives down into Africa. It's there. It's been there since, well, I think it's been there since the days of Noah. It was there when Jesus was talking about it. It was there when Zechariah was writing. There's a fault line going right there. And apparently, if you read, well, let's do it. Chapter 16, Revelation, keep your place there. Revelation 16, just to show you that these things are interlaced together. Chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Now, this temple that I'm reading here in Revelation is the temple in heaven. It's the abode of God. That's what this temple is. It's God's presence in heaven. It is done. Verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. Now, that's kind of an interesting verse right there. As if there's been a lot of days before man was on the earth, you know. Nonetheless. But it says right here, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Remember, Jesus says the sign of the Son of Man, he talks to Matthew, the sign of the Son of Man will appear like lightning from the east to the west. These right here, this lightning, this rumbling, the peals of thunder, it reminds you of Exodus, of Mount Zion, when the Lord came down and met Moses on the, and it says, the whole place was shaking. It smelt like a furnace, a smelting furnace where you heat up iron and metal. It's like something was, it came down. It had the theophany, the day of the Lord where he came down on that mountain It shook the place. There was lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. This is talking when it says, then there came flash of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. That sounds like a theophany. That sounds like God leaving eternity and entering into history. And the result, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the earthquake, or the quake. It says, verse 19, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fear of his wrath. Every island fled away. Now, you see right here, we're talking in Zechariah just about Jesus returning to the earth on that day of deliverance. But it's not just a normal day. It's like, well, what did anything happen in the news today? Well, over in Jerusalem, the Lord came back. Well, how about that? Jesus says, every eye will see it. You're not going to have to hear it on the news. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be news. Everybody's already going to know it. Well, why? One, it's like lightning. Everyone's going to see it. But if this is the case right here, all of the atmosphere, all of nature, everything is quaking and shaking and flashing with rumblings. And it says the cities of the nations, the great cities of the nations. It's not just an earthquake there on Mount Olives. It's an earthquake around the earth. All the continental plates are shifting. The fault lines are all moving. And cities that are built all around are collapsing. Now, we're not done with it. There's more coming with this in Zechariah. But realize, when we talk in Zechariah, we're talking about Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But it's worldwide. It says, then the islands fled. It's like, well, what could that mean? How could the islands flee? Sink. Just the shit. They're gone. I mean, the topography. What we're going to see here possibly is a leveling out of the earth and the elevation of the city of Jerusalem. Now let's go back. Go back to Zechariah, verse 14. Chapter. And again, it's not like I'm making this stuff up, because if we needed to verify this, we could just, there's this Bible verse after Bible verse that just keep tying this thing together. Zechariah is again, it's not unique. It's unique in the sense it's all strung together, but here it is. Then the Lord will go out and fight, in verse 3 of chapter 14, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. You, the Israelites, will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, or Azel. Now, we do not know where this is at, A-Z-E-L. It must be a long ways away, or it's somewhere. It's some significant, but no one at this point knows where it's at. But nonetheless, this mountain valley, when he says, you'll flee by my mountain valley, when he says my mountain valley, he means that opening that was just opened here. He says, well, you'll flee. He goes, the Lord is coming for battle. And the civilians, now we're going to find Judah is going to be fighting here. We can find it in this chapter and other places. Israel is going to take up arms at this point and begin to fight with the Lord and drive the enemies out. That's very well documented throughout Scripture. We can show you other verses. When the Lord returns, they'll take up arms and fight alongside of him. But the civilians that aren't fighting, they'll use this valley to escape and flee and run away from the battle scene. So, it goes on. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, we know when he was king. Talks about that in Amos around 762, but we don't know about this earthquake. There is, again, no historical evidence about this earthquake, but apparently Zechariah, who was living closer to the time, and the people of his time, when he says it'll be like that earthquake that happened in Uzziah's day, they knew what he was talking about. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, then the Lord my God, do notice right here that in this, Zechariah now calls him the Lord, my God. He's now making sure he knows, he's claiming what side he's on. This is my God that has returned. Then they'll make it his personal God. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Now the holy ones, right away you think angels. In the book of Revelation, when he returns, we could go to Revelation 19 and read about the same thing. When he returns, clearly, I can show you the verses, it is clearly the church that is returning with him, because it's called the bride earlier in the chapter. So again, these holy ones, Jude quotes Enoch, who referred to this day, I see the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So there's different references of this being angels returning with him, which no doubt they will, but it also includes, in different other references, saints returning or believers returning who died in the hope of this Lord returning with him. Now, what this refers to when it says the holy ones with him, if it refers to angels or saints, I'm not sure. We just know for sure that both are involved in this, in the return. Verse 6, on that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Now, again, is this still talking about that day, of that period that he returns, or is it talking about the entire period of the millennium, the age of the kingdom that's coming? If it be the entire kingdom, it's saying he's going to now stop the system the way it is, and it's going to be a unique time now. Or if it's a unique day, it may mean similar to the day like when Joshua fought and prayed that the sun would stand still. The Lord is coming back for battle, and there is a lot of fighting to be done. He's not just going to land on the Mount of Olives like it appears. Land on the Mount of Olives and stroll in. Well, hey, how's everything going? He's coming down in the middle of what we call Armageddon. He's coming down in the middle where all the nations are fighting against Israel. Now they're all fighting against him, and he is now returning to the greatest battle the world has ever seen. Well, that means this is a unique day. It may be referring to this period right here, that this day is going to stop. It's not going to have day or night. The temperature is not going to change. It's going to stay just like it is until he's taken care of business. It's a unique day, a day only known to the Lord, a day that only happens when the Lord returns and stops everything. He says, he's not just stopping history. He's stopping the entire solar system until he gets things set up. Stop. And he rearranges things, finishes the battle. That may be what it's referring to. But nonetheless, it is a unique day, talking about his return. And you can see other things in there. Now, verse 8, on that day, and again, he keeps coming back to this, on that day, you can see it again in verse 9, and we're going to refer to it again, we're going to go back and recount things in verse 12 from a different angle. He keeps talking about different things. Just like when we saw over in Revelation, the way when he returns, we could talk about the fall of Babylon. See, as we're reading this, Babylon is falling right now. It's collapsing as this is taking place. We also can read that the Antichrist and the false prophet are being captured at this time and thrown into the lake of fire without judgment. That's taking place at this time. There's a variety of things happening. The nations are collapsing. The cities are collapsing. And the topography is changing. But it goes on here. It says, on that day, verse 8, another thing as Zechariah wants to point out, though, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Now, maybe we can spend some time looking at that also. Living water could mean fresh water, opposite of salt water. Or living water, I think it means what I just said, but living water can also mean it's spiritual water. It's something that's got something flowing out from the throne of God. I'll show you this in just a minute. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. It's going to start in Jerusalem. And I'll show you more on that in just a minute. Half to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. Now, again, several things here. In summer and winter, that's important. You say, well, why? What's that mean? We have four seasons. They have two seasons, winter and summer. When we were there in the summer, we'd stop and take photos of certain wadis, some of them that are mentioned in the Bible, some prominent wadis, which are dry riverbeds, that in the winter, when during the rainy season, they're a flooding river. In fact, some people go down in southern Judah, down in the Negev, and they'll start climbing up through these mountains or these hills, through these ravines, doing some rock climbing and things. And if they're not paying attention, this just happened right before we got there, all of a sudden, the rain will start. It happened a few months before we got, but it's just in the current news. The rain will start, and it fills up so fast and it drains so quickly that you'll just get wiped out or flooded away. You're climbing in a dry riverbed, climbing up rocks, and all of a sudden, oh no, here comes the water. And so in the winter, they're running rivers, but in the summer, they're dry riverbeds. This says right here, that's what this means right here. Half to the Western Sea in summer and in winter, meaning this is not a seasonal thing. This is a river. This is always going to be there. Now, coming out from Jerusalem, half of it flowing to the Eastern Sea, to the Dead Sea, half of it flowing to the Dead Sea. I should have a map for you here so you look at that, which you can see in your Bibles. But apparently it's going to connect It's going to connect the Mediterranean Sea with the Salt Sea and get a flow of water coming through there. Now, again, the Mediterranean Sea is a salt sea. The Dead Sea is a very salty sea. But what's going to happen is that water is going to flow through, fill up the Dead Sea, which apparently is, not apparently, it is the lowest spot on earth. That's why it just sits there. But the river apparently is going to flow out. Well, let's go with me. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47, please. Interestingly, in Ezekiel 47, and again, chapter 40 to the end of Ezekiel is all about the temple and the establishment of that temple. But in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, again, it's a half the chapter. They're up to 1 through chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. I'll try and read it fairly quickly. But this is interesting because what you're going to see, you just saw Zechariah talk about this river that's going to connect these, water flowing out of Jerusalem. But now watch Ezekiel, who's measuring the temple in Jerusalem, that new temple that's going to be built before the Lord returns or when the Lord returns. Verse 47, verse 1. The man, that's his angelic host or escort, brought me back to the entrance of the temple. Back to the entrance. He's been walking around measuring some things. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. Now, we already know that. So the temple's facing east, and the threshold would be the doorway that goes into the temple building. That's where the Lord had come out, and it was hovering over the threshold because he's on his way out. Well, as he's approaching it, he sees water running out of the temple, out of the most holy place, out through the threshold. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. So it's flowing out, going this way. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. So there's water flowing out of this temple down the south side into this river. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. It's 1,500 feet. And then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. Now, if you want to try and spiritualize this and talk about, well, what this is talking about is you got to go deeper with the Lord. You got to keep going deeper with the Lord, whatever you want to do. I think we're talking about a historical event that's yet to take place. You can make the application however you want to. But I think he's measuring water. It is knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to my waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was so deep that it was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this? Did you write this down, son of man? I want this recorded." Then he led me back to the bank of the river because he'd walked out so far in that river. He's like, "Whoa, let's get out of here. I can't swim. Let's go back." So they had to walk all the way back through the river, back to the bank. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, Dead Sea, and goes down into the Arabah," which is where the Dead Sea at, "where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea." So it goes east, down to the dry Arabah, the Jordan wilderness, Judean wilderness, and into the Dead Sea, "where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh," or living. "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever this river flows. There will be a large number of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi." Now, if you remember that picture I had up here, I was showing you slides a long time ago, and I had that one picture of me standing in a waterfall. It was kind of embarrassing. There it was. That was En Gedi, okay? "From En Gedi to En Eglaim," which is a little bit further south, "there will be places for spreading nets." Okay, now stop right there. Don't read the next verse. Remember what in Zechariah it was. It says there'll be a river that will flow partly to the eastern sea, partly to the western sea. This right here, all it says, is the river starts in the temple and flows south down the south side of the temple and towards into the Dead Sea. And it makes everything live. And there's going to be fish in the Dead Sea. They're going to be fishing. Well, watch this next verse. "The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea," or the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, by the way, the fish, they'd be just like the ones in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, no wonder. Why? Because it connects to the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea connects to the Dead Sea, and it's just going to continue to flow. Now, where does that water go? I mean, if it's flowing down there, filling up the Dead Sea, where is it going to go? Well, it's going to rise high enough that it's going to continue to go south, well, south, out of the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea or the Gulf of Aqaba. And so you're going to have Jerusalem is going to be basically a seaport city. You got that? From the Mediterranean Sea, the river's going to flow by Jerusalem. The water's going to feed in there from the temple. It's going to flow down to the Dead Sea and then down out of the Dead Sea into the Gulf of Aqaba. It's going to be a place of commerce and business. It's going to be a seaport city, and we could read more about that if we want to. But let's go back to Zechariah. Again, verse 8 of Zechariah, verse 14, simply says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in the summer and in the winter. I mean, this is now a permanent establishment. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. That's, again, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who controls history. But understand, Jesus Christ is not the ruling king on the earth today. He controls history. He observes everything. He's involved in things. But there's a day coming when the Lord will be the seated king. At this point, I'd want to go read Psalm chapter 2, where God is mocking the nations who are trying to fight against his established king. He says, I've already placed my king on the throne. His son, the anointed one, or the Messiah, is going to be the king of the whole earth. That day is coming. Next verse. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. There is only going to be one king, one ruler, one government. There'll be no political parties. There'll be no other side. There'll be other nations that are out of his control. He will control everything. Now, again, this is not a good way to form the world at this time, because if this happened, we'd be right back to the days of Nimrod, where there's one government and everybody's being led away from God. The only way this kind of a government is going to work, a world-controlled government, is if the king is Jesus Christ. You cannot put a man in that position and have it work because of the sin nature. Verse 10. That's why our government, really, the democracy that we've got set up, the three branches of government, I should show you the verse in Isaiah, is a good form of government. The checks and, I mean, in its original state, the checks and balance system that no man had the absolute power. The power was mixed within a group of people that were embodied with a certain truth that they held to. Checks and balances. Everybody needs checks and balances. It's true. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, unless, of course, you're Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 10. The whole land from Geba, which is 6 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is about 35 miles south of Jerusalem. So you've got about a 40-mile stretch from Jerusalem going north, going south. From a 40-mile stretch will become like the Arabah, which means level. It will just level out. But Jerusalem will be raised up. Now, I'd like to go to a different verse. I'm not going to because of the sake of time. Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4. All talk about, even Ezekiel. When Ezekiel comes in that vision we saw in chapter 40 through the end of the book of Ezekiel, when he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to a city that's on a high mountain. It's Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's not on a high mountain. It's on a hill. It's on a mound, but it's not on a high mountain. When he comes to a high mountain. It's talked about in Isaiah and Micah. It says, but Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. This earthquake is going to cause the islands to fall. The surrounding area around Jerusalem is going to become level for about a 40-mile radius. But then Jerusalem itself is going to be raised up and remain in its place from the... Now watch this. This is just some information. It says, the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate. Now, if you want to understand what that means, what it's going to say in these verses is Jerusalem is going to be raised up, but it's going to be raised up intact. In other words, saying right here, there's a wall around Jerusalem in this day right here that's referring to. And when it talks about it, it says the Benjamin gate is on the north side. Then it goes through the first gate. And then the corner gate. It goes along the northern wall and turns a corner to the western side. It says from the northern corner down over here to the western corner. And then it says, the next thing, from the Tower of Hanel, which is again on the northeast corner. So here's the Benjamin gate, right here's the Tower of Hanel. All the way around to the Royal Wine Press, it says, which is on the south side. So from this point all the way around to the west, or from this point, from the north going down the eastern wall all the way to the south on the Royal Wine Press, the city will be raised up. In other words, it's not going to like fall apart. All around the city, it's going to be raised up. That's what it says right here. Next verse. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. That is the story about Jerusalem. Now, verse 12, finishing rapidly. This is the plague. Let's go back to Jesus' return. Jesus, again, his feet will come out. He goes out and fights against those armies as they fight on the, or the nation as he fights in the day of battle. Well, yeah, but what happened? Well, we want to talk about the city of Jerusalem. We spent all this time talking about Jerusalem and all the things around it, what the climate was like. But let's go back and talk about fighting against those nations. Well, here it is. Well, this is the plague, verse 12, with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Are you ready? This is not like good biblical material. This is not Sunday school material, but it's good material. You wonder if Raiders of the Lost Ark read this part. How many saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know, they open the ark up, you know what happens? Okay. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Do we need to read that again, or did you get the image? On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Well, yeah, obviously, as you look at your army that you're standing with, they're melting. It's like there's going to be a panic. With a great panic, each man will seize the hand of another. That doesn't mean, help me, help me. That means, and they will attack each other. When this starts happening, they don't know what to fight against. It's a typical Lord move that he's used throughout the Old Testament. It's like, well, let's just have this army just kill each other. It causes panic. They kill each other. Well, that was easy. Each man will seize the hand of another for combat, and they will attack each other. Now, here we go, verse 14. Again, we get more details other place on this. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The people of Judah will also engage in this battle. Once they see the Lord return and him striking the enemies, and the enemies panicking and fleeing, Judah picks up weapons. Maybe they're all laid in piles of plunder. They now pick up the plunder themselves and start attacking with the weapons, the weapons stash. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Well, guess now what? Now they're plundering the nations. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors. Okay, that's the end of the battle scene. Again, we can read more about that. That is the battle scene. That includes the capturing of the Antichrist and the false prophet and throwing them in the lake of fire. It is the one where the Lord descends and all the armies of the heavens with him. It's when the whole world is now being consumed right here with the Lord's return. Verse 16. Now, we're going to move into now what happens after that. This is now the kingdom. This is a little bit about what is life going to be like. Now that we know the Lord has returned, we know how the Lord defeated the enemies. They're clearly defeated. And now he's established his government. What will it be like in his new kingdom? Well, here it is. Then the survivors of all the nations. In other words, he's not going to destroy all the nations. He's going to destroy the enemies in those other nations. Many people are going to be believers. Many people are going to have repented. Many people are going to want to join in with the Lord. But those nations that have attacked, they will have survivors that attack Jerusalem. They will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So what will happen now after that? Well, the Lord is King over all the earth. And if you're now a survivor in all these nations, the earth is going to be, this is the age of peace. This is where all the weapons, the swords are turned to plowshares because there's no war. Because if there's war, the Lord stops it. He's the King. He's the Lord. You're not going to fight in my kingdom. I'll kill you first. There will be capital punishment in the Lord's kingdom. There will be decapitation, the removal of people. It's like, you're not cooperating. You can now exit. He will rule. That doesn't sound like the Lord. Well, what does he think it means when it says, he'll rule them with an iron scepter? Iron means unbending. Scepter means absolute rule. He will rule them with an absolute rule, unbending. This is the way we do things. Well, let's just read on. Year after year, they'll go up to worship the Lord from all these nations to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they may celebrate more of them, but they're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles recognized, one, the agricultural success that the Lord had brought to their land. They would celebrate because we've got produce, because the Lord has blessed us. They'd celebrate, it was part of the recognition of having been brought out of captivity, out of Egypt. But also, the Feast of Tabernacles was a recollection and a remembering that the Lord tabernacled among us. The Lord dwelt with us. When we were in the wilderness, there's the pillar of cloud, there's the pillar of fire. The Lord was with us. In other words, as far as a prophetic celebration, even in today's day, the Feast of Tabernacles is an anticipation of the Lord dwelling with us again. or the millennial kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles is exactly the feast you'd want to point out, because we're celebrating what? The Lord is living with us. The Lord is our King. The Lord controls our environment. He controls our political climate. The Lord is, and we're going to go up every nation, every year, goes up and celebrates that you are the King. Okay, well, what happens if they are from a different political party? Verse 17. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, if they do not go to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, well, they will have no rain. If you didn't come to celebrate the agricultural success because I sent you rain, well, next year you won't have anything to celebrate. You will have no rain. Well, isn't that kind of harsh? Well, what are you going to do? Vote him out? It's like, that's the way he's going to do it. I gave you rain. I gave you peace. You'll now worship me. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But listen, truth is truth. Righteousness is righteousness. He's righteous and he's truth. This is what he expects. Well, it goes on. If the Egyptian people, for example, do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. They'll come back next year. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We're talking no rain. Now he says, but they'll also send a plague. In other words, if you want to be a believer, you just go ahead and enjoy yourself. But if you don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, that's fine too. But you better come worship. He doesn't say you have to believe. He just says you got to come worship. Now understand, a believer is going to have no trouble coming. But an unbeliever, they may end up trying to rebel. And notice right here, can you see the flavor of rebellion? Now if we go back to Revelation, read about the end of this millennial kingdom. You read in there that at the end, Satan's released for a little bit of time at the end of 1,000 years. And he leads a whole rebellion, like people like the sand of the seashore, come to Jerusalem, surround Jerusalem. Are you with me on this? After 1,000 years of him reigning, he releases Satan from the abyss to come back and tempt the nations one more time. And he brings and surrounds. There's so many people, they can surround Jerusalem to attack it one final time. At the end of the millennium. At the end of 1,000-year reign. Revelation says God sends fire out of heaven and consumes them. And then, you know, ends the earth. And we end up with the great white throne judgment going to eternity. But anyway, that's 1,000 years. That's what we've got yet coming. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20, on that day, holy to the Lord, which was written on the high priestly garment, holy to the Lord, or his headpiece, will be inscribed on the bells of horses and on cooking pots in the Lord's house. Will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. In other words, on that day, everything will be holy to the Lord. You're not going to be able to go buy a bag of popcorn without saying, holy to the Lord. It used to be the priest was holy to the Lord, and then the instruments, and you couldn't touch them. In this day, he owns everything. Everything is holy to the Lord. Holy means set apart, sanctified for the Lord's use. You go to the movie theater, buy a bag of popcorn, that's been set aside for the Lord's use. I hope you enjoy it. It says everything. You're not going to be able to escape the temple. The temple is going to cover the whole earth. Everything is going to be set aside for the Lord. Verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord. Every cooking pot. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Not just the priests who come to sacrifice. Oh, here's some holy to the Lord pots. Well, we got those in our kitchen. They're everywhere. In other words, holiness is going to be so common, it's everywhere. It's not a bad idea. It's not a bad world to live in. And on that day, there'll be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. A Canaanite, it's like, now that's a good way to end the book. It's like, what is a Canaanite? I mean, there's been all kinds of ideas. What does he mean there'll be no Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were people that were driven out of the land. They were accursed people. They were the ones that the Lord had forsaken because they'd rebelled against the Lord or his ways. They are merchants, you know, buying and selling, trying to gain profit. Whatever it means unclean, unacceptable people. There'll be no one unacceptable in the temple. Everyone that comes, just like the pots are all holy to the Lord, everyone who comes will be holy to the Lord. And again, you're in an environment that is a perfect environment. Anybody that is not holy to the Lord will be disciplined or judged, removed, and the Canaanites will no longer be there, whatever that we'd refer to. Hey, that's the end of Zechariah. We got to quit. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we do ask that we may again apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for listening. Yeah, I know. I was looking at the clock. It's like, holy. I should have tried to do that in one night. It's a good chapter, isn't it? I mean, there's just so much in it. Yeah, yeah. It's an easy book to teach. It really is. I mean, some of those Right. Yeah, you don't need to make stuff up. Right. Yeah.
I sent you an email, and I hadn't heard back from
you. Oh, you did.
I was asking, do you have a credit card where you can pay for books and stuff, or do you just take checks?
I just take checks. I used to have PayPal on my account, on my web page, but I don't have it anymore. Just no one really used it, so I didn't use that.
All right, let me tell you what I'm going to do.
Okay.
I'm going to go ahead and get three more books from you out there.
That's fine, yeah.
I've already gotten two books from you, so that'd be five books.
Okay.
I'm going to write you a check for extra for donation to Generation Word. Right?
Okay, yep.
Is that a problem?
Yep, no, that's perfect. That's
okay.
It, yep.
Do you have extras back there?
If there's none on the table, I've got some in the trunk of the car.
Okay, let me do that.
Check this. If they're not, I'm going to get the stuff out of here, and then I'll grab them out of the car if you need them.
Let me do that real quick.
Okay, thank you.